All right. Again, thank you everyone for joining us this morning. We're going to continue our look at Mark chapter 6. If you're looking at the description, if you're watching our video, then you have seen the description on Facebook, so you know what we're going to be talking about today. We are looking at continuing Mark 6. We didn't quite finish the limited commission last week, and so I'd like to be able to do that. We started, I think we did verse 10, and we're in verse 11 right now of Mark chapter 6. So a bit of a recap for everyone to catch up. We are so looking at Mark chapter 6. We've got the limited commission that is present here, and that limited commission, they were to go in two by two. They were to the Jesus had commissioned them to go out, and they went out two by two. So that would make six groups of two, because this is referring to the 12. And he commanded them to take nothing except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper, and their money belts. They were indeed to rely on the Lord during this time. And I think Dan had a comment that he commented on the last video a little after. It was a little later than I could have presented it on the live stream. If you remember what that is, Dan, go ahead and type that again so I can mention it in a second. So again, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. He was to rely on the Lord. They were to rely on the Lord to help them, to bring them into a to provide for them during this time. At the same time, I have up their miracles. They were able to perform miracles, and we'll talk about that, especially in verses 12, well, verse 13. So the lodging that they were to have, they were not to upgrade, as it were. And I think that was what Dan's comment was on, if you can remember it. Or perhaps go back to it. I don't, it'd be too much for me to go back at the moment. So that is the lodging that they were to have. They were not to level up, as it were. They were to stay in one place while they were in that particular city. We can see that in verse 10. All right, so let's look at verses 11 through 13. And for those of you who are regularly following us on the live streams, on the daily live streams, my cat has joined us. She's right here. And she wants up. So we'll see if I'll just in case she happens to make it up. All right. So let's look. Verses 11 through 12. Jesus is speaking. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. All right, so they were to shake off the dust under their feet. So I'm sure many of you are familiar with that phrase. That's actually a phrase that has come into the common vernacular, if at least I think it has, at least in Christian circles. I don't know if it has outside, but this was a typical practice among the Jews after they left a Gentile area. So this wasn't just something that Jesus came up with. This was a typical thing that people did, that especially Jews did whenever they left a Gentile city or region, to get the Gentile filth, if you will, off of their feet. This was what Jesus was saying here. This was signaling that that these who rejected this message, the message of repentance that the disciples were preaching, that they should be rejected as Gentiles were at that time. So even the Jews, if the Jews didn't accept this, they should be rejected as a Gentile. And let's see, Dan comments, they were to stay in one place so they could be found by anyone who wanted to hear them or ask more questions. Oh, that's a good point too. So that it was easy for them to find for the people once they heard, oh, they're in this one place, stick in this one place so people can come and find you if they need you at night, I suppose. But I suppose during the day they'd be going out and preaching. However, they might need to have someone give them a message or leave them a message, and then they can do that and have leave a message at that house. So that's a good thought. I hadn't thought of that until you said it last week, and then I forgot it again. So here we go. All right. So the Jews who rejected the message of Jesus, the message of repentance, were to be treated as Gentiles. Jesus then states it would be better on that day, on the day of judgment, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. And that brings us to the judgment that I have on here. And I have in parentheses Genesis chapter 19. Now, it's a long chapter. We're not going to read it here in class right now. And besides which, Sam talked about it a bit on Wednesday because it's mentioned in the book of Jude. So I'm not going to belabor that too much. But I do have the questions on here. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened to them? Well, when we read that chapter, we see that Sodom, at least Sodom, because that's the place that Lot was in, we see a sort of a close-up of one of the cities on the plain that were destroyed at that time. I think it was about five cities on the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and a few others. While Sodom was terrible at hospitality, to say the least, only Lot, who was an outsider, showed the proper hospitality to the strangers that had come to the city. At least they weren't outright rejecting the gospel of Christ. Now, we do know that Sodom and Gomorrah had quite a few other moral failings, and that certainly, if you read that chapter, it's a terrible, terrible. Terrible sins that had occurred there, but what we see is one of the sins that they had is their lack of hospitality. Maybe not the worst, but it is a bad one. It is one of them. So at least they weren't outright rejecting the gospel of Christ. So the Sodomites weren't. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the miracles that these cities and villages who rejected Jesus and the 12 had. So it would be worse for them, say, for instance, if the town of Tiberias, I don't know if they had or not, but say, for instance, if the town of Tiberias had that one of the disciples came to them and they rejected the miracles and the message of Jesus, then that would be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah because of their rejection of Jesus and the obvious proofs that they had that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did not have. Recall, however, that one of the cities who rejected Jesus was his own hometown, was Nazareth. And so that was something that they hadn't really, that we had just read about, that it would be worse even for Nazareth, that they continued to reject Jesus, worse for Nazareth than it was even for Sodom, or than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's another good point. Dan says, why worse punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah? The first century cities should have learned from the punishment inflicted upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, that's another really good point from our brother Dan. Thank you for that. So they should have learned from their failings. So then we see that the 12, then they carry out their great commission. They carry out their great commission. And let's see. And so they carry out this great commission, and we note that their goal, much like Jesus's, was to preach repentance. We note that that was one of the things that Jesus preached. We see this in earlier in Mark chapter 1, that his goal was to preach to the people, but also he preached repentance and the kingdom. Yes, what's up?
You just said they were fulfilling the Great Commission. That wasn't the Great Commission. That was the limited commission.
Oh, I apologize. You're right. That was a slip of the tongue here.
I just wanted to make sure that was clear. The Great Commission was after the resurrections.
Yes. So one of the reasons why we distinguish limited versus great commission. Thank you for pointing that out. I meant to talk about why we call it the limited commission instead of the great commission. The great commission is we'll read that in Mark chapter 16 when we ever get to Mark 16. And Mark 16, the great commission is a commission to the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That's why it's the great commission. Here is the limited commission because they only went to Jewish areas. They only went to particular Jewish areas that these particular disciples went to. Hello, Valerie. Hello, Camille. Great to have you join us. All right. So the 12, they carried out their commission, again, the limited commission. Their goal, again, much like Jesus, to preach repentance. They also cast out demons, as we see here in verse 13. They cast out demons and healed the sick. And so there is one question that a lot of the commentators brought out. Why use anointing oil? Did Jesus use anointing oil? There's no evidence that he did. So why were the apostles doing this, or at least these 12? Why were the 12 doing this? Well, one might say that it was a common remedy at the time for various ailments. We see that in Luke chapter 10, as we note, as I have on here, those two passages, Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. So I'll go ahead and read that. Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. While I'm looking at that, Dan says the limited commission also allowed the disciples to practice, then return to the great teacher to share their experiences and learn more. Another really great point, because that is a they were learning, they were and then we'll see a little bit. I mentioned that they're following Jesus's example, and we'll look at that in a second. So yeah, that's another good point that they were learning the best ways to do this, and they were disciples, they were students of Jesus at this time. So that's a very important thing for us to be sometimes. Even the disciples, even the apostles, were once students. So let's take a look at Luke 10:34. This is the story of, or the parable of, the Good Samaritan. And so when he, the Samaritan, went to him, the wounded man, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So we see that there's this oil that is used to as sort of a treatment, an analgesic, if you will, or at least some kind of washing away. Maybe not an analgesic, but it was some kind of washing away and taking care of the wounds that were that they that he had had. And so that is one of the reasons, possibly, that the disciples were using anointing oil. It was also potentially used symbolically. Recall that the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about that a lot in our Leviticus classes, or Leviticus lessons that we've had. That the oil that is used there is often considered symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And we see that here as well, or at least potentially we see that here as well. And we'll actually look at Leviticus 16 tonight. So that's the Day of Atonement. So okay, Sam comments on here that wine was antiseptic. Oil protected the wound somewhat from infection and soothed as well. So yeah, so I guess some form of analgesic then. And protected the wound. Yeah. So Dan says certain oils used at that time actually have proven physical healing properties, such as the balm of Gilead. All right. So I wonder if that's why so many people are interested in essential oils today. Don't know. All right. So again, so they're using this now. Now the question then is, if this is a medical remedy, and yet they have miracles, why do they need this natural remedy if they're using miracles instead? That's a question I've got. Anybody have any thoughts?
I think that's, like you said, that's where the spiritual aspect comes in, right? That they were, what they were doing, and you even find this later, Paul says, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders and let him anoint him with oil,
Yeah.
that's, there's a spiritual aspect of anointing that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. The anointing of the priests, anointing people to him. He says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over, right? There's a whole bunch of things there that aren't medical at all, that have to do with being honored or being chosen or being selected or being blessed. There's kind of a blessing that goes on with that. And some of that was because the use of oil in the Middle East, especially just due to the intense heat and using oil on their hair and on their head and on their skin.
Yeah.
So there's some spiritual aspects to it as well that go back a long ways.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. So oil again, that symbolic aspect of it. That oil was again symbolic of the Holy Spirit and used in so many other different ways. So thank you for that, Sam. Good thoughts. Thank you everyone for this discussion. It's fantastic. I kind of miss doing this in person. I really miss doing this in person because I'd get that immediate feedback and everything. But again, thank everyone for their comments. All right, so since we've talked about that, I'd like to mention for a moment that Jesus's example. So Jesus's example, we see this during his ministry that it's likely that Jesus himself was following all of these guidelines that he gave to the disciples. The not carrying provisions, staying in one place while you're in a particular city. And so then I guess that would mean that in Mark chapter 1, where he stayed in Peter's home, that was where he would stay whenever he was in Capernaum, and at that time. So then we see that the disciples then knew that this could be done, that it was possible for them to be able to go to certain places without certain provisions and be taken care of, at the same time staying in the same place, not while you're in that particular area. So the disciples then, they knew it could be done. They just needed the push and the confidence to know that they could do that too. And that's what any good teacher does. Helps to push and build the confidence of his students in order to make sure that they are capable of doing these things on their own. And so that's he is, I mean, he's the great physician, but he's also the great teacher. That is a wonderful thing of Jesus. Think of all the trials that the 12 would face after Jesus ascended into heaven. They needed to know that they could do all of these things. You see, Jesus provided them with this learning environment almost as a safety net to help them prepare for what they were going to face. I mean, you look at the book of Acts and you see all sorts of terrible things that many of them went through. And Paul went through some pretty terrible things too, but he didn't go through this training process. So he had to learn some of this stuff on his own. But the 12 learned all of this. And I want you to think about this as well. Judas Iscariot was among them. I didn't plan on talking about this, but Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord, the one who ended up hanging himself, he was one of these people. He was one of these people who was going around performing these miracles. He was with somebody else. I don't know. He could have been with Peter for all I know. I mean, I don't know. And he could have been preaching this message of repentance and seeing this idea of reliance on God, not bringing money or provisions or anything. He saw all this and he participated in it, and yet he still fell. We're not much better, I don't think. There is always a potential for us to fall. So let us always, what is, yes.
So it's real easy for us because of how Judas ended up to assume sometimes that he was always that way.
Yeah.
All the apostles had sin in their lives, right? None of them were perfect. All of them had their flaws and their strengths and their weaknesses. In the teaching around and studying around Judas and his behavior. When it became clear to him late in Christ's ministry before he was betrayed that Jesus wasn't going to lead an earthly revolution, that seems to be kind of a turning point for Judas. But John says, the Apostle John says in his gospel that Judas was a thief too, and that was one of the problems he had. But just to think, thinking about Judas and Peter walking for hours and hours and hours down a road together, talking about Jesus and his teachings. Is seems strange to us because we know the end of the story, but at one point Judas was a faithful disciple of Christ.
That's right. Absolutely. And it's one of those things that we need to recognize that we all have that potential. And he was, I could only imagine the betrayal that not only Jesus felt, but the other 11, how, what they felt as a result of as a result of Judas's betrayal. I wonder sometimes, well, I don't want to get on a tangent for on Judas, but he was with these people at this time. All right, so let's move on to John the Baptist. We see here that there is a focus shift. We see that again, we're still in chapter 6. There we go. That there is still a that we see that John the Baptist is executed. This is in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. So it's a bit of a lengthy reading, but I don't think we'll definitely not get through all this today. But I do want to point out a few things. First off, there was a bit of a focus shift here, and we know that we now will shift our focus to King Herod and John the Baptist. It starts with Herod's reaction to Jesus. So let's look at the first few verses here. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, before he married her. And then he goes on and talks about how John was executed. And we'll definitely read that probably next week. So we note that Jesus had become famous, that even Herod had heard about him and learned about some of the things that Jesus had done. As Paul said to another Herod, to Herod Agrippa II in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, this thing was not done in a corner. This is something that was very prominent, that everybody practically in Judea and Galilee knew about. And so Al says Herod was a Jew. He was not actually. He was an Idumean, which is a descendant of Edom, or a descendant of Esau. And so we see that, Sam says Edomite on here. So if you go all the way back to Genesis, we see Jacob and Esau were sons of Isaac. And so the descendants of Esau became the Edomites. And later the Greek word for them is Idumean. Why that is, I don't know. It just is. And so that is Herod became, or Herod's family was. And we'll talk about who they were in a little bit. all right. So this stuff was not done in a corner. This was, everybody knew about this. People in Judea, Galilee, all over Palestine knew about this. It is then revealed that Herod had executed John. We see that later, of course, later on, we certainly see that. Recall that Jesus did not start his ministry. So remember last, when we looked at John chapter 1, when we looked at, well, not John, Mark chapter 1, that Jesus did not start his ministry until after John was in prison. We see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, that John was imprisoned and then Jesus began his ministry. So John, so this is, so Jesus is baptized by John, and then Jesus goes on his 40 days into the wilderness. And at this time, in these 40 days, John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod. And so John, at this time, he preaches during these 40 days, and perhaps before, John preaches against Herod and his unlawful wife, and then he's imprisoned. We see in verse 18, I didn't read that, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So again, during these 40 days, he did this. So John was then executed somewhere between Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Because again, this is a bit of a flashback that we see here in verses 14 through 29. All right. With the remaining time, maybe we can get to all of this. I want to try to answer the question of, who is Herod? Who is Herodias? Who is Philip? And who is Herodias' daughter? And Herodias' daughter is mentioned a little bit later in the story. And I do want to try to talk about all of these people. We might not get to all of them, but I do want to try to do that today. All right. So who are these people? We see that this Herod that's talked about here is not the Herod that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. This Herod is the son of King Herod the Great. And this Herod tried to kill Jesus as an infant, but he successfully killed many other infants in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. In fact, I have diagram over here that may be kind of small to see if you're watching this on a phone, but I'll put this on the website later on so you can study it more thoroughly. I'm going to remove my picture on here so you can see the whole thing. So we note that Herod the Great is there up at the top. He's the governor of Galilee and king of the Jews, and governor of Galilee for a while, and then he ends up becoming the king of the Jews, and he tried to kill Jesus through the through the killing of the innocents in Bethlehem once he heard about Jesus being born. And then we see that he has several wives. So that first tier up there in the red, or at least the red names there, are his four of his wives that are pertinent to the Bible story. He has several other wives as well. And one of them, and the second level there are his children, and one of his children is Herod Antipas. This here that we're talking about is Herod Antipas. After Herod the Great died, the kingdom was divided into four provinces called tetrarchies. So these tetrarchies are these, again, these four provinces, if you will. And Herod Antipas is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. So there's two sections here. Galilee is in the, as of course we know, is near the Sea of Galilee on the western side of it. And Perea is a bit more south and is on the eastern side of the Jordan, about where Gad and Reuben were, if you're familiar with that map. So we see the situation here. There's mention of there Herod Archelaus, who's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 as having succeeded Herod the Great. And then we see two Philips there, Herod Philip and Philip the Tetrarch. And one of those Philips is the Philip that is mentioned here in Mark chapter 6. So these are not the same Philips. So one criticism of Mark is that he calls Herod Antipas a king. It says here in verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, when he was never given the honor of that title by Rome. But whatever the case, this does add to the rustic feel to Mark's gospel account, and likely because people called him a king, even if he weren't technically a king, even if he weren't considered a king by the officials, but people thought of him as one. So that's one way to look at that. So this brother Philip, as we mentioned earlier, is not the same brother Philip that was tetrarch in Iturea and Trachonitis in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. If you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, we see another Philip is mentioned there, and he is the Philip the tetrarch. And he is, again, the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. That is opposite the Sea of Galilee on the in the northern regions of Palestine. So it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So you have Galilee, from your perspective, Galilee on the western side, the Sea of Galilee, and then Philip the Tetrarch's region over here, Iturea, Trachonitis, all this area over here. So this was, they had the same father for Herod Antipas and for both Philips that are talked about, but they all had different mothers. We notice on there the three different mothers talked about for each one of these: Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Philip the Tetrarch. All right, so the reason why I want to talk about all this is so that we can understand the dynamics here and understand why some of this is taking place. We can understand who these people are and what connection they have to the rest of the Bible story. All right, so the Philip mentioned in this story, he's not known as doing anything great, and this frustrated the ambitious Herodias, because Herodias, as we see on the purple there, Herodias on the third tier there is Herod is Philip's wife, and she's ambitious and didn't, but her husband had no interest in fact he was going to be a let's see. He was going to be known as Herod the Second, and he was the heir apparent to Herod the Great for a while. But he was written out of Herod the Great's will at the last moment due to his mother's involvement. Mariamne the Second was involved in Herod the Great's death, and so as a result, and poisoning, So as a result, Herod the Great, because it was a slow death, Herod the Great wrote her son out of his will. And so he did not receive any kind of kingship. And so, but as a result, he lived in Rome as a private citizen. And again, this frustrated Herodias, who we find out is also a granddaughter of Herod the Great. So it gets kind of confusing, as you might imagine, as a lot of royal families do. So let's see. Antipas, Herod Antipas, he was also married. It's not mentioned on here because this is somebody else. He was married, and he and Herodias conspired together to divorce their spouses and get married to each other. Herodia or Herod Antipas was married to a Nabatean princess, and they actually fought a battle over this, over the divorce. Nabatean Arabs are sort of near the area of Palestine, sort of to the southeast of Palestine. And in fact, this is likely where Paul went when he went to Arabia for 3 years. Anyway, so Herod, he loved Antipas, or Antipas loved Herodias, and Herodias didn't, she loved power. She desired power. In some ways, she was much like a Jezebel. If you want to look at the story of Jezebel in 1 Kings, starting in chapter 17, she was much like a Jezebel, urging Antipas to gain more power and prestige than he really desired. She wanted him to be king, and yet he was pretty content with being a tetrarch. So it's no surprise that she would push him to execute a popular man who preached against her ticket to power. And her ticket to power was this marriage to Antipas. All right. She did this, and she did this, as we see later on, through her daughter. And we see later on that Herodias' daughter in verse 22, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with them, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And so we'll talk about that next week because we're running low on time. But she did this through her daughter. Herodias did this through her daughter, and this is very likely the daughter of her first husband, Herod Philip. Her first husband, Philip, and her name was Salome. It's not mentioned here in Mark. Her name isn't, but in history, we understand that Salome was the daughter of Herodias and Philip. We don't. I tried to search for any mentions of a daughter between Antipas and Herodias, and I could not find one. There could be a biblical reason for that, and we'll look at that probably next week. So we note that Salome was an older teenager at this time, and according to the historical record, she was born in AD 14. In AD 14. So this would make her about 16 in AD 30, which may have been when this took place. So AD 30, 31, somewhere in that area. So Salome was married to, later on, Salome was married to Philip the Tetrarch, and he died in AD 34. We see that connection there, on this list. The bottom thing here at the bottom, the sort of the pinkish one at the bottom, is Salome, the great grandchildren of Herod the Great, and she is married, or she will be married, to Philip the Tetrarch. But Philip the Tetrarch dies in AD 34, and he's at around 59 years old, which would make him 55 in AD 30. So this 55-year-old essentially marrying a teenager, again, not that unusual back then, but still kind of a big age difference. All right, it is unclear if she were married by this point in Mark 6. It doesn't say. But I couldn't find a marriage year for Salome and Philip the Tetrarch. But I think that it's unlikely that they're married. She could not have she did not have any children with Philip the Tetrarch that we know of. So it seems that they were not married long before Philip died. So that's again my take on that. Who knows if that's actually what happened? And so we're out of time. Yes.
Just one comment. One of the things that's really important about us taking a little sidebar to look at all the history and all this is it just shows how historically accurate the Bible is. It's real. This is truth. And you know, when you go back and look at the records, you see how all this connects together. Sometimes all we hear is the names, you know, in the scriptures, and we don't know all the connections between them. But this is good for us to review to make sure we understand that this is history. This is a real account of real things that happened.
Yeah, very, very, very good point. Yeah, we are the history, the Bible is historically accurate. Wherever history is mentioned, whenever certain events are talked about, anything that can, in fact, we're going to talk about this in the sermon later on, anything that can be historically verified is historically verified. And so these people aren't in a vacuum. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to look at each of these people so you can understand their motivations and their backgrounds and why John was preaching against this marriage. And we'll look at that again more next week when I've got my next title here is John is in Prison. And we'll look at John being imprisoned and what that meant for Herodias and Herod Antipas. So we'll definitely look at that next week, Lord willing. All right. So yeah, again, historically accurate. These are historical people. This is again and again to understand all their motivations. I think it's an important thing to do. I don't see a whole lot of comments or questions on here, so we'll end this particular stream in a little while, and we'll begin a new one for our worship service later on. So thank you for joining us. Any other final comments that I need to mention or that needs to be mentioned? All right, wonderful. We'll be back.